For tonight's scripture lesson, we turn to Exodus 16. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's word in Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded: gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how many times and how many ways have you faithfully fed us? Thank you for the food of your word, Lord, and we pray that we might well feast on it tonight, that we might understand, that we might enjoy, that we might be built up and encouraged, that we might be rebuked where necessary, but that we would learn to follow you more closely. Please grant these blessings, and please anoint the preaching of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, hunger does not bring out the best in the Israelites. Hunger doesn't really bring out the best in any of us, does it? But this is not a story primarily about the Israelites. This is a story about the Lord, who received their complaints and who met their needs. And his doing so with manna, which we meet here for the first time in Scripture, becomes a very important picture of how God provides abundantly, unexpectedly for his people. A picture that we'll meet again not only during the years of wilderness wandering, but also that will be sung about in the Psalms, that will be referenced in the great teaching books of Deuteronomy and Nehemiah, that will be used by Jesus when he mentions not only daily bread and the prayer that he taught us, but also as an illustration of his ministry and his own self as the bread that came down from heaven. Now tonight, as we consider this giving of bread from heaven, this manna in Exodus 16, we have a pretty large chapter in front of us, and considering the size of what's here, the variety of instruction that we could get from Exodus 16, and considering also that we spent a long time together this morning, I did construct this sermon to be divisible into two, and that's probably what we'll do. I'll mention all 5 sermon points here, but recognize that the last couple of them will probably need to wait until next Sunday. First, God gave bread from heaven so his people would stop grumbling. Second, God gave bread from heaven so his people would better know him. Third, God gave bread from heaven so his people would be satisfied. Fourth, God gave bread from heaven so his people would learn to rest. And fifth, God gave bread from heaven so his people would pass it down. Now, I realize that there are quail that make an appearance in this passage too, those stubby little birds that migrate back and forth between Africa and Europe. There's a whole flock of them here. However, there's more in Exodus 16 about the bread, the manna, than there is about the quail. Also, the later scriptures that reflect on this story, they focus on the bread more than on the quail. The quail themselves appear to be more of a one-time provision, whereas the manna is going to be a day after day for 40 years provision. And really, if you want to study more about the quail, the similar passage in Numbers chapter 11 has more to say about that. So our focus is on the bread and God who gave this bread from heaven so that his people would stop grumbling, would better know him, would be truly satisfied, would learn Sabbath rest, and would pass it down to succeeding generations. So in the first place, God gave bread from heaven so his people would stop grumbling. Verse 1 says, they set out from Elim. That was the place God had brought them after the last round of grumbling, after they had been tested, after the waters had been changed from bitter into drinkable. God then brought them to Elim, where there were plenty of trees and plenty of springs, where their provision was full, and probably they needed some encouraging to leave that ideal spot behind. and head out once again into the sand and mountains of the Sinai Peninsula. They set out from Elim, and they came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, where exactly you think that is will depend somewhat on where you think the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, which, as we noted, is a matter that cannot really be determined for sure at this time. The wilderness of Sin is between Elim, wherever that is, and Sinai, wherever that is. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So depending on how you read that, we're now 30 or maybe 45 days into this journey. And it's at this point that the people are getting hungry. Verse 2 says, the whole congregation of Israel grumbled. That's that special word, that very telling word that we studied last week. They first grumbled in Exodus 15. There's only a few chapters in the Bible where this very forceful word, this vayanalu word, is used. And we said, based on its appearance in Psalm 59, it's like a dog growling or howling or snarling. It's not just people murmuring or complaining and wishing they had it better. It is a kind of complaining that reaches the point of rebelliousness. Like a wild dog snarling at you, this is a dangerous kind of rebelling. And this grumbling, this dog-like snarling, is actually more severe now in chapter 16 than it was in chapter 15. Before it was just against Moses, now it's against Aaron as well. Before it was just some of them, now we're told it's the whole congregation that is grumbling. And this time the grumbling is reinforced by a lie in verse 3. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Not only grumbling, but also wildly misremembering the past and making wild accusations against God's servants are becoming something of a habit for the Israelites. Now, meat pots means that they were envisioning feasts, right? Like we would say meat by the bucket load or meat by the barrel full. They're imagining that back in Egypt they had plenty of meat whenever they wanted it, as well as bread that they could eat to the full and be satisfied. Now, not only are they ungrateful, not only are they short-sighted, I mean to wish themselves dead barely a month into this journey, not only are they shocking here, we wish that the Lord himself, the very hand that struck down the Egyptians, we wish that hand had struck us down, they say. But they're saying things that are plainly false. Okay, we learned that their slavery was the cause of their groaning. We learned that it was a dead end that was deadly. But now they have completely revised their history. Back in Egypt, they didn't eat meat. If they were like any other slaves, they had a few farm animals of their own, a few sheep or goats that they've taken with them, but that would have been a very meager store of their meager wealth. So you don't eat those animals, you save them. You save them and use them for their wool and their milk. They did care for Pharaoh's animals, the scriptures say, but you certainly wouldn't be eating Pharaoh's animals. If Egyptian slaves were given anything at all, they would have been given a daily ration of a slurry-like beer. Certainly not meat pots and bread to eat to the full. This kind of complaint that they make is meant, even as Moses records it for us, to be transparently ridiculous. It's not unlike the similar trial with bread and quail in Numbers chapter 11, when they're going to say, now on the other side of the Sinai encounter with God, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. It is ungrateful, short-sighted, shocking, and transparently false and ridiculous. And they're grumbling not just against the menu. They're not grumbling just against the climates. They're not grumbling just against how many miles they trudge. They're not grumbling just against Moses and Aaron, though that's what they say, you brought us into the wilderness to kill us. No, they're actually grumbling against God himself. Three or four times Moses makes that point. The Lord hears your grumbling. Your grumbling, verse 8, is not against us, but against the Lord. You see, their dissatisfaction and their anger, even in the wilderness, is a function of their anxiety. They think that they're not going to be cared for, provided. The root of this grumbling the root of this angry dissatisfaction is really unbelief, isn't it? And can't that be said about so much of our sin, including our anxious complaining? It's really unbelief. We don't think God knows what he's doing. We don't think that God has provided generously enough for us. We don't think that God has given fair thought to tomorrow. We don't think that God cares enough about our hunger. We disbelieve the plain statements of Scripture that he knows our need, that he remembers our frame, that he does not inflict any suffering on us needlessly, and that he does not make his saints go begging bread. Before we come down too hard on the Israelites, as we see their habits of rebelliousness and their mental distortions laid out before us, let's remember that we are a people, for all our prosperity, very much given to anxiety, to complaining, and at the root of it is as much distrust of God as the Israelites sometimes displayed. Now, their complaints aren't just against God, but God actually hears them. You ever have that sickening feeling when you're talking about someone, running them down behind their back, and then suddenly you realize they're in the room? Moses says God has been listening. God shows up and says, I have been listening. You have been questioning me. You have been rewriting history. You've been wishing I struck you down. Well, I've been listening to that the whole time. And now God appears and God will answer. God, first of all, speaks to Moses in verses 4 and 5 and explains what's about to happen. But then he's going to appear to the whole congregation. He's going to appear in order to stop their grumbling. We're saying that's one of the reasons God gives bread from heaven. Verse 8 actually is not a complete sentence. Moses is sort of struggling to get his words out, it almost sounds like. Maybe that's why Aaron is still functioning as a spokesman. But in this incomplete sentence, you can at least discern what Moses is saying here, because the Lord has heard your grumbling. God is going to respond to that fact. God's appearing is connected to the fact that you were grumbling. And what we might expect then is that God, who's been complained against, God who's been distrusted, God whose salvation has been badmouthed, God whose provision has been disbelieved, we would expect God to show up and smite somebody. And yet God's response is one of immense graciousness and provision. The way the Scriptures describe him repeatedly, indeed the way God describes himself in Exodus 34 when he's explaining his own character, is that he is slow to anger. Now, it's not that God would never chasten his people. He certainly has, within his toolkit and within the range of his character, the ability to discipline his people correctively. But isn't it more often true that he responds to our sin not with some kind of devastating correction, but with more kindness? You ever realize that? I mean, how many times you sin against God over and over and over and over again, and God does not have his finger hovering over a smite button. God is not lurking around a corner to make sure he gets you as soon as you mess up. How many times has God not shown you kindness after kindness after kindness? More time to reconsider, more opportunities to repent. He is slow to anger. He prefers, when possible, to bless his people. He's not out to get us. Even when we're sinning against him, he's not out to get us who are his people. He delights to bless. Let's not ignore the kindnesses of God. Let's not take the fact that there are sins in our lives that he has not come down on us for yet as some excuse to keep on sinning, but rather let's be moved to repentance at this gracious God who hears people saying, I wish you'd kill me, or I don't think you're going to provide for me, or I don't like the people who are leading, or whatever your particular complaint or your particular rebelliousness might be. God hears that and keeps on blessing you day in and day out. Do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, Romans 2 verse 4 says. Know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now we might apply that to any of our sin patterns with which God has been so patient. His patience is a call to repentance. But let's make sure tonight that we do not fail to apply it specifically to our sinful habit of distrusting him and grumbling. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Similarly, in Philippians chapter 2, we are told, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And then a couple of chapters later, Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God gave bread from heaven. God showered his people with surprising kindness and abundant provision day after day after day, so his people would stop grumbling. Second, God gave bread from heaven so his people would better know him. Not only what he does, but what he's like. He wants to be known. Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know. You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see. You shall see the glory of the Lord.'" Down in verse 12, when God has appeared now in this glory cloud, when the pillar of cloud and fire that had led them at a distance now loom up large before them, when they perceive the presence of God in it, when they hear his voice speaking. Now verse 12 says, "At twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now at this point, it's not like they didn't know that factually. Right? They've been hearing this from Moses. They've been seeing it in the plagues. They celebrated it in the Passover. They've been singing to the Lord, all of them, at the side of the Red Sea back in chapter 15. They know factually that the Lord is their God. But God is talking about an experiential kind of knowing here. Would you please actually taste and see that the Lord is good? Would you get to know me? Because it doesn't seem like you know me very well. I want you to know that I'm a provider, yes, but he also wants them to know, to experience his glory. That's why he draws near them in this Shekinah presence. And that's why he provides these works, so that you will see, verse 7, the glory of the Lord. Actually, verse 7 is interesting, because if you try to put it together with the timeline of what God's going to provide, right? In the evening, he's going to send quail. In the morning, he's going to send manna. But then before either of those things happen, same day, he draws near in the glory cloud, you realize that verse 7 is not saying in the morning God's going to draw near in the glory cloud. He's doing that at the beginning of the sequence of events, not at the end. So verse 7, seeing the glory of the Lord, actually is seeing the manna. Not just you will see his Shekinah, his presence, right? Not just that you will see this miraculous cloud and fire drawing near to you and speaking, but seeing manna on the ground will be a manifestation of his presence, as some translations even render it, his glory. God wants his people to know that he is the God who brought them out of Egypt, experience him as their Savior. God wants them to know that he is their provider, experience him as the fountain of good. And he wants them to know his glory. Experience what an awesome God he is. That they might no longer denigrate him, might no longer distrust him, might no longer rewrite the past as if he has somehow harmed them instead of rescued them from ruin. God wants his people to know him better. And one thing in particular that they need to know is how much they need him. God is going to use this manna in the wilderness phenomenon to teach them their dependence on him. And part of that's going to be the way he parcels out the manna, right? One day at a time, exactly one omer per person. That's about half a gallon, a daily ration per person. You know, it goes bad if you keep it too long. He provides double on the eve of the Sabbath and all that. But this one day at a time, daily bread kind of provision reminds you of how much you need him. For 40 years, you're going to have to take it one day at a time. For 40 years, you're going to have to receive daily bread. And Deuteronomy 8 reflects on this manna episode at a couple of points in that chapter. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. See, this is at the end of the wanderings. He has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. One of the things you need to know about God is that he is the source of your life and not just your physical life. Deuteronomy 8 says this manna episode was a lesson in dependence. He let you hunger, it said. He let you hunger and then fed you with manna. It says he humbled you intentionally. And then when he sent you manna, it wasn't from natural phenomenon. It wasn't, you know, insect secretions or whatever weird thing naturalists try to read into the book of Exodus. It was bread from heaven, angel's food, as Psalm 78 says. It was a miracle from an unknown source. Your fathers didn't know it. Your fathers didn't anticipate it. Your fathers couldn't explain it. And why did God do that? Why the hungering? Why the waiting? Why the humbling? Why the surprising? So that you would know how dependent you are on God. You would know that he is the one who sustains your life and not just your physical life. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the bigger lesson of the manna provision. And it's the lesson, of course, that Jesus himself cited when he was tempted with hunger. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 to the devil's face, that hunger and bread were not the controlling factors, but his devotion to the Lord who gives hunger in his time, gives bread in his time and in his way. His devotion to the Lord was more important than his devotion to his belly. He acknowledged his dependence on his father and his devotion to his father. And that's part of what we're supposed to take away too from this manna episode, according to not only Exodus 16, but also Deuteronomy 8. God gave bread from heaven so his people would better know him, know his salvation, know his glory, and know that he's the provider that you need every single day of your life. Know that he is the God who is worth listening to, no matter what stress or hunger you're feeling. Thirdly, God gave bread from heaven so his people would be satisfied. He meets an actual need, and verse 13 starts to tell us the story. And the evening quail came up and covered the camp. A lot could be said here. We said we weren't going to focus much on the quail, but these are interesting little birds, and sometimes when they get tired in their migratory patterns, apparently, they will blanket the ground, they will be low-flying, or they'll be tired out, and you can just walk out and scoop them up. Sometimes they'll be so thick on the ground that apparently they'll land on top of each other. They've been known to sink small boats when they're trying to find a place to land out on a river or out in the Mediterranean Sea. So yes, this idea of quail in abundance is entirely plausible. But what is very much a surprise is the bread. Verse 14 says, when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing. Fine or small, like frost on the ground. Kind of flaky, but when it compares it later on to coriander seed, verse 31, the idea is not so much like light little flakes, but more something pellet-like, pebbly, right? And according to Numbers 11, you could grind it up into meal, you could boil it, bake it, do a number of different things with it. So this sort of pelletized bread on the ground is provided in abundance. Here we read some more about it. It says it melted in the sun, verse 21. That doesn't fit with any naturalistic explanation. Nor does the fact that it goes bad if you leave it overnight, but doesn't go bad on one night of the week. We read in Numbers that it was like coriander seed, like delium was its appearance. They ground it in hand mills, and it had the taste of oil. Here we're told it had the taste of honey. Look, there's no natural explanation for this. There have been some creative attempts, but none of them can explain a regular, daily, perfectly sized provision that lasts for exactly the right amount of time for this vast number of people. This is truly a work of God, a daily miracle bred from heaven. They're confused by it initially. They say, what is it? Verse 15. It's very similar to the word manna. Manhu is what they're saying. Manhu. What is that? So for 40 years they're going to eat what? That's the name of it. One omer, this apparently by the time Moses is writing or the editor is cleaning up Moses' text, apparently is an obsolete measure because verse 36 tells you parenthetically it's the tenth part of an ephah. Now, we're not entirely sure how big an ephah was either, so there's still a little bit of uncertainty here, but at least half a gallon per person per day. They gather according to the number of people in their tent. Verse 18 says, when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now, there are different understandings of that verse. Does that mean that no matter how much you gathered, it miraculously came out to the same measure? Does it mean that simply they are conforming to the requirement to gather a certain amount? Does it mean that what fell on your campsite happened to be exactly an omer? It's not real clear what the language here means, but the upshot is plain. The upshot is that they had none of them too much or too little. Oh man, I didn't get enough manna this morning. I'm starving. No, nobody said that. Everybody had exactly what they needed, very much like the perfectly proportioned provision at Elim with the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs. As an aside, God's perfect provision here is something you can count on more generally, because Paul takes this very passage and applies it to the sharing of our goods in 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's trying to tell the Corinthians that God has given you more money than you need, and the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem in that church have less money than they need. They're in danger of going hungry. God has provided this disparity so you would have an opportunity to give to them, to meet their need, to share your material abundance because they've shared with you their spiritual abundance. And then he says, 2 Corinthians 8:15, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, he says, learn from the experience of Israel with the manna that you don't need to anxiously hoard the material things that God has given you. You don't need to anxiously hoard them. You can freely and generously share them with those who might be needier than you in this New Testament scenario. Verse 19, Moses says, let no one leave any of it over till the morning, but then they don't listen. Verse 20 says they do kind of poorly on the test. God says he was testing them back in verse 4. Moses is angry that they are not doing well on the test, but verse 21 might mean that after the initial failure of the test, after that first day when they anxiously hoarded the supply, fearing that God wouldn't make good on his promise, fearing that God wouldn't give them any more, accumulating it to their own hurt, to their own stink and misery, seems like maybe verse 21 is saying that after that initial failure, they did, morning by morning, simply gather as much as they could eat. This continued, this daily provision continued, verse 35 tells us, looking back on it, for 40 years. Now something I would have you notice is not just the amazingness, the manhu, the what is that, nature of this bread, but specifically that this bread from heaven was meant to satisfy them, to fill them. That's the language. They had complained back in verse 3 that back in Egypt they could eat bread to the full. That means they could be satisfied. But of course, that's a lie. We're not talking about fictional satisfaction, but genuine satisfaction. Moses says in verse 8, he will give you in the morning bread to the full. And then God himself says down in verse 12, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Now, don't imagine some grotesque thing of packing a person full. It's talking about satisfaction. You are fed till you want no more. You have exactly what you need. You can be satisfied. God meets the needs of his people here abundantly. There's no margin of error. That's the emphasis as well in Psalm 78 as it retells this story, where it says in Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25, that despite Israel's rebelliousness, God, quote, commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. End quote. God isn't just tossing them scraps. God is filling, satisfying them in a way that their existence in Egyptian slavery never really did. And this idea then of God sustaining their life and satisfying their hunger is why this picture of manna is so perfectly adaptable to Jesus Christ. Not so long ago on Sunday mornings, we were studying the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And not only there are people challenging Jesus to provide more bread, right? You fed us once, the feeding of the 5,000 happens in that chapter, but now feed us again and again and again. You know, Moses did that, and that's why we take Moses so seriously, Jesus. We would take you seriously too if you would keep on feeding us. And Jesus, first of all, corrects them and says, well, it wasn't Moses who fed you. It was God who fed you from heaven. But then he goes on to explain that the takeaway from that whole experience of bread from heaven should be about more than the filling of their bellies. It should be about the satisfying of their souls. And then he explains to them that he is that satisfaction. John 6, we read, starting at verse 31, the people saying, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see how it's such a perfect illustration? Jesus is heaven sent. Jesus is given by God, not for destruction, but out of God's immense benevolence. Jesus is given as satisfaction for their need, as well as sustenance for their life. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then a little later on, he repeats it. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, Jesus says, ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So it was a limited kind of satisfying or filling back in Exodus 16, wasn't it? They ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And as he explains, with the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, he means taking Jesus crucified, Jesus into your soul, receiving him by faith. That's what it means to eat the bread of life. That's what it means to fulfill the satisfaction that God offers to his hungry people. It's when you put your faith in Jesus Christ crucified. When you take him personally into your soul just as surely as you eat bread with your mouth, that's when you will truly be satisfied. That's when you will truly live. That is when the gnawing spiritual hunger that every human being is born with apart from God will be answered. God gave bread from heaven so that his people would be satisfied. And we might add, in an anticipation perfectly of the spiritual satisfactions of Christ. Well, we'll stop here at verse 22 in our text, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up again next Lord's Day. For now, let's close, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our life-sustaining, richly gifting, need-anticipating Father, Lord, we praise you for your generosity and your power. We praise you, Father, for the daily bread that we eat. We praise you, Father, for the word that you give us and for teaching us to live by it and to treasure it. And Father, we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him from heaven. Thank you for feeding our souls and sustaining our life. Oh, Father, I pray that each one of us here would receive him by faith. It's through him that we know and praise you, and in his name that we pray. Amen.